We'll see how long my voice holds up today. I've already worked it out that if I can no longer speak, I'll pantomime and Ben will translate for you. Perseveration. It's a word that you all can put down as a new word that you learn. Perseveration is a brain condition that causes people to get stuck in a particular pattern of behavior. Perseveration is what led the German pilot Manfred von Richthofen, the legendary World War I ace known as the Red Baron, to pursue a British pilot far beyond the limits of safe flying and prudent dogfighting. And so on April 21st, 1918, he flew his Red Fokker triplane straight into enemy airspace, allowing aircraft and ground fire to shred his plane to ribbons and kill him with a bullet through the chest. He had target fixation and a mental rigidity, says clinical psychologist Daniel Orm. The Red Baron flew into a shooting gallery, violating all kinds of rules of flying, rules from the manual that he himself had written. Perseveration is a brain dysfunction that causes people to persist in a task, to carry on in it in completely illogical ways, even when the chosen strategy is doomed and could lead to death. The Red Baron wasn't born with this condition. In fact, for most of his career, he was a careful fighter pilot. He achieved something like 80 kills, more than any other World War I ace pilot. But he suffered a traumatic brain injury in a dogfight 9 months before his death, an injury that researchers now believe caused this dysfunction to develop. In today's Air Force, he would have been classified as DNIF, which means duties not fit for flying. But in 1918, his headaches, his air sickness, his fatigue were all ignored. He kept on flying until that April day when he drove himself straight to death. Perseveration can be a problem for us as well, even without the dogfights, catfights. Fatal fixations can pop up in our work, our parenting, our friendships, and our faith lives, causing us to pursue strategies that are doomed and even disastrous. Think of fathers who work like slaves to provide for their families, only to put in such long and exhausting hours that they end up with little of themselves to give to their family members. A fatal fixation. Or women who put tremendous time and energy into their children's 101 activities, only to become so immersed in those kid things that they fail to be good adults and to develop as good adult role models. Or friends who talk endlessly about themselves and others, analyzing, criticizing, and ultimately destroying the very friendships that are the subjects of their conversations. Men who indulge in internet pornography, even though they know it will destroy their marriage. Women who keep buying things, despite the fact that their homes are filled with stuff and money has run out. Students who keep putting off their homework, even though they know it will only lead to failure. Or Christians who put so much effort into being righteous that they end up being self-righteous and alienating the very people who need to hear the gospel. For nothing is a bigger turnoff than self-righteous people who, in the words of Oscar Wilde, air their clean laundry in public. You know, there came a day when the physicist Albert Einstein was searching for a paperclip. With his assistant help, he finally found one, but it proved so disfigured that they couldn't use it. So they began searching for a tool to straighten out the clip. And in the midst of that, they came across, guess what? A box of paperclips. Einstein immediately opened the box, took a new paperclip out of the box, and began to make a tool to straighten the one that was bent. His assistant looked at him and said, "What are you doing? Why don't you just use the new one? To which Einstein replied, once I'm set on a goal, it becomes difficult to deflect me. These are all examples of perseveration, patterns of behavior that are doomed and dangerous, but so easy to get stuck in. What can we do to avoid this fatal fixation? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And I'm going to ask Ben actually to come and read for us these first seven verses.
What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin.
Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would make it new again in us, that we'd hear, understand, and that it would breathe life. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is determined to show the believers how to move from death to new life, from sin to righteousness. He is aware that many are still stuck in doomed and disastrous patterns. He wants them to break free, free from anything that can hurt or destroy them. And so he begins with the question, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's a good question. How is it possible for us to persist in sinful behavior now that we are baptized followers of Jesus? Paul insists that our baptism in Christ Jesus was a baptism into his death. And he says that since Christ was raised from the dead, then we too have been raised to live a new life. In reality, it really doesn't make any sense for us to go on sinning, since our own sinful life is now dead and our new resurrection life has begun. The problem is, we still sin. We plow ahead with our fatal fixation, traveling in dangerous directions that lead to serious sinfulness. Men who focus on their work instead of family can easily be entrapped into adultery. Women who obsess over their children can lose their sense of identity and purpose. Friends can destroy themselves and others with gossip. And Christians can poison the good news of the gospel with self-righteous attitudes. The Apostle Paul is enough of a realist to see that we are not completely free of sin. If we have been united with Christ in his death like his, he says, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. He is calling us to embrace the resurrection, not just as our future, but as something we begin to live in today. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright points out that Paul's question, should we continue to sin, is best understood as being similar to the question, should we remain in France? Now, don't misunderstand. He's not an Anglophile insulting the French. Well, maybe a little bit. He is simply using this as an illustration. It's as if he's saying that you have been given a visa and plane tickets and you don't have to live in France anymore. What would be the implications of this? Well, if you don't live in France anymore, you don't have to speak French and you don't have to eat baguettes. For the Christian, this means if we don't have to continue to sin, that we aren't forced to sin anymore. So we can live lives of absolute moral perfection? Well, not likely. Still, the paradox is that while it is impossible for us to be sinless, it is possible not to sin. If your grandmother emigrated from France, she would have come to this country and learned to speak English. Would she live her life without ever lapsing into French? Not likely. Most likely when she's tired, when she's angry, when she's sick or the like, those French words will come out. But it is possible now for her to live only speaking English. Possible. She's been freed from the need to speak French because she doesn't live in France anymore. Now she keeps herself in the company of people who eschew French and speak English. She doesn't go to naughty French-speaking places and doesn't read French magazines. She scrupulously avoids anything that would hurt her English. She considers herself a new person with a new identity and a new country. She wants to speak English. So the point is this. Christ has evacuated us from the world of sin and death. We are no longer, as he says in verse what, slaves to sin. It's as though we've been airlifted out of France so that we don't have to begin every day with bonjour. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are free to speak a new language and enjoy a whole new quality of life. We've been freed from our fatal fixation and our sinful orientation. And we can now walk, as he says, in the newness of life. What the Apostle Paul does here is attack one of the age-old myths about what it means to follow after Jesus Christ. One that the apostles faced and that we face today. It is a notion that Christianity is just a set of rules one follows to get on the good side of God. After being put in prison by the high priest, an angel released John and Peter, and then he gave them this command found in Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. For the tendency was to think of Jesus as merely offering another, albeit better, set of rituals or rules to follow, ones that would rival the other two main factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The angel, in essence, was saying, tell them that there is much more going on here. Tell them the full message of this new life. For one of the myths about the Christian life, one of the myths that we face, is that it is an exchange people engage in with God. They give up part of this life in order to guarantee a good spot in the next life. The more you give up, the better your spot is in the next. But it's a myth, and a stupid and dangerous myth, to suppose that the Christian life is all about diminished set of possibilities. A gloomy, joyless, breastfeeding and self-denial. Of course, there is self-denial. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out, when Christ calls, he bids us come and die. This was the foundation of our observance, was it not, over the 40 days of preparation during that Lent period? Of coming apart, of dying to ourselves, of releasing ourselves, of coming to God and say, God, break me, that I can be made whole in you. God's holiness is about the cross, but not only the cross. God's holiness is also about Easter. It's not just about giving things up. It's about taking things up. I recently heard the question asked, if you gave something up for Lent, ask yourself, what can I take up at Easter time? Consciously developing the habits of generosity and kindness, of outgoing love. And as we engage in as a congregation, learning how to truly celebrate and enter into the joy of the Lord. As one writer put it, Easter is about discovering a new and exuberant way of living, an aliveness that would put most Western Christians to shame and might indeed make people around us ask, what is this outrageous way of living all about? Why are you guys in party mode so much of the time? Now, weren't those the kinds of questions that were being asked of Jesus? And when those questions get asked, we have the privilege of offering others not a new law, but a new life, one freed from sin and its hold over them. It's clear that the Red Baron flew into a shooting gallery and was blown apart because he couldn't see anything but his target. He had a fatal fixation, one that prevented him from saving his own life by simply turning around. What possibilities are open to people once they are freed from the perseveration of sin, when they are no longer its slaves? Fathers, on Father's Day and every day, this means that you don't have to be a slave to the office. Come home at night. Listen to your wife. Play with your kids. At the end of the day, your children won't ask you how much money you made, but they'll know how much attention you gave them. Mothers, you don't have to be a slave to the list of your kids' activities. Develop your own talents. Do meaningful work. Deepen your adult relationships. For what your children need most is a happy, healthy mother, one who can be a good role model to them. You friends out there, you don't have to focus only on your social group, for there's no reason to waste so much time on gossip. Look outward into the community and put some energy into serving the world around you instead of just talking about people around you. And Christians, since Jesus has removed us from the land of sin and death and placed us in the land of resurrection life, the appropriate response we should have is thanksgiving and praise. There's no room for self-righteousness. There's no place for judgmental attitudes. There's no opportunity for condemnation. Instead, we are invited to enter into the life of God, the life He has in store for us. We are invited to enter into what the writer of Hebrews calls such a great salvation. We are invited to enter into the joy of our Master. And with that, we have the privilege of offering to others not a new law, but a new life, one freed from sin's hold over them. Is the resurrection life a good thing? May we all enter in to the land that Christ has brought us. God bless you.